Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you call us to yourself. And we're thankful, Lord, that you instruct us through your word. And so this morning, we give ourselves to you and to your word, that you would speak by the power of your spirit to us, and that we ultimately would be transformed and conformed to the image of your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. And this morning in particular, we're going to talk about prayer. What are your thoughts about prayer? Have you wondered about how your prayers are answered? Is there a process to go through that enables our prayers to be answered? What do you know about prayer? A lot of times, most of us, when we might know a lot about prayer. We might even know scripture. If we grew up in the church, we might know scripture related to prayer. But the actual practice of prayer, how are we doing on that? How are you? Where are you in prayer? You see, I think it's important for us when we think about a passage like this in Nehemiah chapter 2, I think it's important for us to try to distill what's the subject question related to a passage like this. I think for me, as I've been studying the passage, I think that the main subject question that it's trying to answer is, how do our prayers get answered? Do you remember, if you were here last week, you heard a little bit about Nehemiah's burden. His burden as he sees and hears, as he hears about Jerusalem, and he has this deep longing to see his city restored. He has a deep longing to see his city renewed. He's burdened to see, and that burden leads him to a period about 4 months to being deeply invested in prayer. And so this morning, we're going to see the answer to those prayers. You see, I'm convinced that we should learn from this passage that God uses human means to answer our burdening prayers. He uses human means, but ultimately, he shows us through scripture like this that he himself is behind the human means. His hand is the one that's actually providing. You see, I think it's important for us when we think about a passage like this, or even think about that question, how do our prayers get answered? I think it's important for us to try to seek to find the answer. It matters to us because I think, you know, most of us, we have sort of in our Rolodex of thoughts and theology of prayer. But do we have a narrative in our minds as to successful prayers in our own personal lives? Or do we even have any kind of notion of stories? And here's one of a prayer that is directly answered by, yes, the king, but ultimately by God. You see, I don't know where you stand with your prayer life. As I mentioned last week, as we saw Nehemiah give himself to prayer for 4 months, I had to keep on reminding myself as I studied it, but also us as a congregation, that we shouldn't feel guilty because we are prayerless, because we don't pray enough. You see, I believe that this passage actually shows us if you were to think about a continuum about the idea of prayer, that shows us that there is this extreme tendency that all of us give ourselves when we think about faith or prayer. A lot of times, most of us, we tend to think that faith, that our faith is private. You know what that is. We keep our faith to ourselves. We practice spiritual disciplines within this introspective, personal perspective. And it seems as though Nehemiah, he had his personal, private faith prayerful encounter, but his prayer life did not become, it was private, but enabled him to be bold in public, right? I think the other thing extreme, not is it do we wrestle with this idea of having private faith, but also this other extreme is individualized faith. Most of us have this individualistic kind of perspective when we think about the art or the discipline of prayer, that it's just me and my God, and I have to wrestle it out. We have this kind of individualized, you know, as long as I'm okay, then everything else out there, doesn't really matter to me. And I think this passage is actually trying to correct the tendency that we should have private faith and individualistic prayer or faith. You see, our faith is not private, but it is public. It's not individualized, but in fact, it is corporate. And Nehemiah, his burden is for them, for his city. C.S. Lewis said this, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." Nehemiah was utterly changed for those 4 months. And his countenance changes. He's been fasting for 4 months. He's been so changed that the king looks at this man and he says, "You've gone through something. Something is wrong. Something's there. Though you're not sick, something is there." This morning we're going to see three things related to this passage that I think will help us to understand that, yes, God uses human means to answer our burning prayers. And we're going to see it three ways. First, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2, Nehemiah's posture. In verses 3 to 8, we're going to see Nehemiah's proposal. And then lastly, in verse 8, we're going to see Nehemiah's provision. His posture, his proposal to the king, and ultimately, his provision. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. We're told here in verse 1 that it is the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him. It begins out in this section here. Nisan, we're told, is the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar. There's a lot of partying the first of the month. And he's got his wine with him. It was April of 444 B.C. Remember, 4 months ago, his friend told him about how his city was 4 months prior to this event. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. How much do you know about King Artaxerxes, that Persian emperor? Well, commentators tell us that he's the third son of Xerxes and Amestris. They ruled the Persian Empire from 464 to 424. He's got about 40-year reign, essentially. Nehemiah has been around that time for about 20 years. Perhaps not in that same position as a cupbearer, but he's been, and he knows the situation and the customs there in the Persian Empire. We're told also that Artaxerxes was he was the most remarkable of all the kings of Persia for being gentle and noble spirit. Artaxerxes was a man who led. And interestingly enough, his name actually in the Greek, one of the Greek historians, he actually was nicknamed Long-Armed because his right arm was longer than his left. Isn't that really interesting? His right arm was longer than the left. And he's kind of known as Long Arm. Which seems like if you think about the inclusio of the passage, verse 1, we're told about King Artaxerxes. Verse 8, we see the good hand of the Lord. Beautiful. Nehemiah writes intentionally to prove that his God is the good God, and his hand is the one that sustains and provides. Now, at the end of verse 1, it is as if Nehemiah makes it very clear in his journal that his countenance, that his disposition wasn't one of being sad. In his mind, he writes in his personal journal, and his personal space was one of, he was doing well, everything's okay, everything is fine. I was presenting myself in front of the king with proper posture. But in verse 2, the king immediately says, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick?" I mean, here we have an indication that Nehemiah's countenance, yes, has changed 4 months of intentional prayer, of intense prayer, 4 months of taking the knee on the sidelines affects you. 4 months intentionally, rigorously getting down and saying, it is unjust what I see in my city. 4 months. And he's crying out. And his face indeed was one who has been changed. Do you remember when Moses goes to the mountain and he in the wilderness, and he goes up to the mountain of Sinai, Mount Sinai, and he has this incredible encounter with God. And Moses is crying out, show me your glory. In Exodus, show me your glory. And indeed, God shows him his glory. He shows him his back. And after spending all the time there up in the mountain for 40 days, he comes down and his face is so bright. It's literally bright that they tell him, Moses, it's too shiny. Put a veil over yourself. That's the experience and the encounter of what it means to be a person, a man or a woman of God who is intentionally seeking the face of God, that people around you start to see something's utterly different. They have this holy difference in them. He has been mourning, we're told in chapter 1. Look at verse 1-4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. 4 months of mourning, 4 months of weeping. And all for his city, a city that he's never been to. But he's burdened for it. Now, how does he reply after in verse 2, after the king tells him that his countenance is one of sadness? How is it that he replies? Was he to keep his reply at arm's length before the king? Was he to keep his burden to himself? Would he keep his faith private? Or will he go public with his faith before this holy, incredible king who rules the whole world? He replies by saying, I was very much afraid. Why? Why was he afraid? Why does he respond in fear there? There was, look what he says there at the end of verse 2, then I was very much afraid. You see, Nehemiah knew the customs. He understood his position in front of this king. Nehemiah may have feared the loss of his livelihood. It was court etiquette that required those that were in front of the king's presence to have a happy countenance, to have one of cheerfulness. Why? Because the king didn't want to be burdened by some puny little thing and their burdens. Court etiquette required everyone to be happy, to say, I am absolutely fine, to say, all is okay. Court etiquette. It is also possible that Nehemiah was nervous because he knew that if his request was going to be refused, that he probably possibly could never be and go to the city that he longed to go see. At arm's length. Does he stay private with his burden, or does he go public? Does he allow his faith to simply just be a four-month excursion, a four-month kind of hermit-like monastic experience? It seems as though when we get to verses 3-8, he can't but help speak. But just think about the implications for us as we think about his postures, Nehemiah's posture in verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah's posture was someone who was deeply burdened for his city. He was burdened for justice in his city. He was burdened for city renewal. He was burdened. He was burdened for this the outward face he had this outward face focus. I mean, he has this prestigious position with the king. He has a comfortable life in the Persian Empire. Remember, his brothers back in Jerusalem and sisters back in Jerusalem, they're living in war-torn kind of like situations. And he's got it all made. He's got the loft apartment that he's always dreamed of. He's got the prestigious job that he longed to have. He's in this incredible, massive city, the Citadel. He's got it all. The loft, the car, the job, the bank account that satisfies. He's got it all. But he wouldn't fall. He wouldn't fall into thinking that his faith was to be private. He lived for others. And the burden that was kind of in him for the past 4 months just seeps out. It just utterly saturates him, and it just seeps out. For Nehemiah, talking to God and crying out to him for 4 months prepared him to talk to a king. Talking to God was preparatory for talking to a king. Talking to God is a preparation and prerequisite to talking to kings. That's the implication. What's the posture? The posture is a deep burden, but the posture then leads you to simply say, I have done the foundation. I've done the work. Now I'm able to talk to that king. Nehemiah's posture in verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah's posture then clearly gives way to Nehemiah's proposal. He said in verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? I mean, he just goes, right? As someone who's been holding the secret for so long, this internal thing for so long, and he just spews it out. He just gives it out. I mean, in this section, we have Nehemiah clearly and concisely articulating this proposal. He has thought about it for the past 4 months. He's taken the king's question as a sign that it was an opportunity for him to actually share. Thanks for asking. It's an interesting implication, I think, for most of us as well, right? I mean, I think a lot of times we tend to stay and give the fist or give the hand and say, I'm doing fine. I'm okay. How was your week? Oh, it was fine. Faith is not private. It's corporate. So we have Nehemiah who just goes out in verse 3. And he gives homage to him. O king, live forever. But then he gives the reasoning for why his face is sad. He gives the direct reasoning. And the reason that his face is sad, that his countenance is sad, verse 3, is because of his city. The city that his father's graves and where his father's laid to rest, and it's in ruins, and the gates are all burnt up. A number of years ago, I returned back to El Salvador, or the country that I was born. And my wife and I went with my parents, and they took us to the home that I was born in. And this home was probably 8 feet by 8 feet by 8 feet. Four little boys were born in it. And it's this little stucco, clay, mud little thing. Tiny. My dad was burdened to see it restored and renewed. He'd been in the States for so long, and now it just has a burden to see it restored. There's that longing when you go to La Tierra, back to the home country, to see restoration happen. For Nehemiah, it was real and it was personal. That's what we have here in this burden. He's sad. He's sad because the city lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed. Then the king in verse 4 said, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You see, his burden for his city gives birth to a vision. That vision leads him to have a clear conviction about what he has to do. And ultimately, that clear conviction leads him to have confidence as he stands before the king. And so in verses 5 and following, his convictions lead him to a concise, confident reply. He's been thinking about what he needs. What is it that's going to take for the city to be restored, for the walls to be restored? And there are four things. There's four things that we see in this section about what is it that he wants. Verse 6, he simply asked for permission. He asked for this for permission. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. He's asking for permission to go. And there in verse 5. But he's also, here's the second thing, this kind of pathway of how he should go. Letters, there in verse 7. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams of the gates. I mean, this man not only receives these letters, permits to build, but he also, thirdly, he gets supplies. He gets the material. He basically gets a gift card to Home Depot and he's ready to go, ready to build. He's ready to build. And then lastly, in verse 9, he has the ability to take an army with him. And I know we'll get there, but we'll get there. He gets an army. For Nehemiah, I want you to see just how clear it is that after spending 4 months in prayer, after thinking about what is required, after writing out in his journal and praying intensely about what is it that he needs in order for this rebuilding or the renewal of his city to happen, he writes a list. And he says, these are the things that I need. He anticipates the potential challenges, but he also anticipates the requirements of building. Building. No one begins a journey without anticipating and knowing the cost. No one begins a building project without planning ahead. And prayer is part of the planning. And so is a list to Home Depot. Those of you who know, the past few months, we've been in kind of this rehab, partial rehab of our home, and we're done. We're thankful. And there was a time there for about 2 weeks that I would go to Home Depot every single day. This is not a shameless plug for Home Depot, I'm sorry. Lowe's or Menards or whatever. He has and he knows the cost. And that cost, that clear conviction comes as a result of his burdening prayer. You see, I think that's an important thing for us to understand, the process, the implications of what it means for him to be able to articulate everything that's there. His burden for his city gives birth to a vision. And that vision leads or gives way to a clear conviction. And that clear conviction leads him to have a clear and concise confidence about this proposal, about what he needs. It's someone who is not haphazard and arbitrary in what he needs to get accomplished. Most of us have came to the city because of jobs, because of the potential of what it would mean for our resumes, if we would simply just land at that place or that school. We all had clear plans. We all came here for anticipating to see success. And here, the very crucial moment at the crossroads when he's sharing his heart out, he's spewing out his heart to this king, and his wife is there. The reason why she's mentioned there, it's an odd kind of section there. She's mentioned there because there was no paperwork that was to be kind of performed, no legal government kind of work that was to be done in front of the woman. And she's there. But he's able to give his heart out. All that to say is that we came for success to the city. And a lot of times that doesn't translate and materialize. I've been in the city for the past 18 years. We've been at Holy Trinity Church for 18 years. Many have come and gone. Many have had wonderful experience, and they've used it as a stepping stone for that next position and job. That's certainly fine and okay. But there are some who have stuck around, and they will tell you of the wonderful work that God has done through weak people. And I think our church, this congregation, I want to be a congregation that says, we simply had a burden for our city, and it led us to our knees, and we prayed, and we saw God's work. And I do want the children of this congregation to grow up with peers, but also people like you. 2 weeks ago, we had Ben Nussbaum and Andrew Lindquist come over, and they shared their testimony. My boys are just glued. And they're hearing how God has brought them up in their lives. All that to say is that Nehemiah's burden gives way, and it gives birth to a vision. Our vision is simple. It's we want to reach the lower west side with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the next generation. And that vision gives way to clear convictions. We're convinced that it is the gospel that does work in people's lives. We're convinced that the gospel transforms our hearts, our homes, and our neighborhoods. And we're convinced that when people sit under the preaching of God's word on a weekly basis, that's what brings long-term transformation. And that conviction gives me confidence as I do my work in the city. It gives me confidence. I actually feel God's pleasure when I do his work, when I work, when I engage in studies, when I'm working. So may it be true of you. Well, we've seen a little bit of Nehemiah's disposition or his posture. We've seen Nehemiah's proposal, his request. And that gives way to verse 8, the second part of verse 8, Nehemiah's provision. And the king, verse 8b, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I mean, in this section, we discover that permission was granted. The king hears Nehemiah's plea, and the king capitulates to his request. I mean, indeed, you can have it. Go for it. Verses 9 and 10 we'll look at next week, but he came to the governor, and he went, and an army is given to him. God provides. As I mentioned already earlier, there is this kind of wordplay that's happening in the text. God's good hand is the provider. God's good hand. I think it's simple for us to just try to seek to understand this question: how do our prayers get answered? I want you to know and be confident this morning that God does answer prayers. At times, there's a wait. He waited 4 months to have this opportunity. Sometimes we're able to wait one day. Sometimes we were able to wait 5 years for little children to enter into your home. Sometimes you wait 20 years. But God answers prayers. And for Nehemiah, in the waiting, that was a moment and a season where the gospel was germinating in his heart in order for him to have a clear conviction and a clear proposal. And ultimately, he finds and discovers that there was this wonderful provision. Now, you might say, "What? I've never really experienced God's good hand." Was it perhaps because you've kept it private? Maybe you've kept it individualistic? Is it because your faith is just about you, me, myself, and I? When I cry about our congregation and our church for the past 18 years, I think about the whole. And I think about how the whole is to be rise. And I think about the wins that we've all experienced as a congregation, as a church. And so may we see that it is God's good hand that was upon Nehemiah, but also may we see that there was another good hand upon another individual. You see, in this passage, yes, we do see Nehemiah's posture. We see a great deal of a humility. We also see from this passage Nehemiah's kind of intense ask. It's intense. It's bold. He's asking for so much. But out of the king's treasury, it's very little. And in his mind, inconsequential. But ultimately, we see Nehemiah's provision. But I think this draws us, and it needs to lead us to the Gospels. You see, in the Gospels, we see another man. We see Jesus burdened for his city. We see Jesus praying for his people. And we see Jesus actually praying that God would give them unity and would enable them to be provided for. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. This is Jesus, a record of Jesus being with his disciples before he's betrayed. And this is a priestly, high priestly prayer is what we've entitled it. And I think it's important and relevant for us because when we think about prayer, yes, Nehemiah prayed, and God's prayer was answered through the king, but Jesus gives us and articulates another prayer in John 17. And that John 17 passage shows us, and he says this, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, 'Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" You see, what Jesus is actually saying in his prayer for his disciples, and it's a prayer that's actually continues to give lasting impact, is a prayer that he would say, "May your glory shine and be on display, and may they have eternal life." Remember, we're saying, what is prayer and how should it change us? We should see that it's not private nor individualistic. Jesus prays for the glory of God to be revealed through them. Why? Look at what he says in verse 9. "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." What is it that he's praying for? He's praying for the church, his disciples. He's praying that they would be unified. He's praying that they actually would say, "When one suffers, we all suffer. When we rejoice, we all rejoice." He's praying for unity. And he's saying they're not just one, but they're one, a part of a whole. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "For I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." You see, at this moment, when Nehemiah prays, and as he's been praying and burdened for his city, at the moment when he stands before the king, it was the king and his army who burned down the city gates. That's why he says, "My gates have been burnt down." It was the king. And so at one level, Nehemiah could have said, "You are the enemy." And he doesn't want to share his burden. But for Jesus, he prays and he says, "Give them your word and place them in the world that they might be change agents for your glory." In this passage, we see Nehemiah give a direct proposal. But in Jesus, we see someone who prays for the unity of all his people, in order that they would be united and that they would be public with their prayers and faith. May you do that. May we do that as a congregation. And may we see the glory of Christ continue to be revealed in and through us. Let's pray.